Good to be here. Such a beautiful church. And beautiful people, too. We titled this, Judging the Judge. And you're right, it has to do with the judgment of Jesus, our judge. Years ago, when we lived in the state of New Mexico, and I can remember the story, there was a young man there, and the family was really proud of this young man. His name was Daniel Fernandez, and he went off to war, in the that's Vietnam War. I didn't have to go to that one because they had the lottery in those days. They drew birthdays, and they were hit all around my birthday, but didn't hit my birthday, so I stayed in college to finish up. And some of them, my other friends, went and were killed. But Daniel Fernandez is in a situation here. He was with a group of soldiers, and one of them was shot. And they went back after him. The sergeant says, "We can't leave him. We got to go back. We don't leave anybody behind." And when they went back after this soldier that was shot, they were under machine gun fire, and the sergeant was hit in the knee. So this Daniel Fernandez was essentially a corporal, and he says to the other soldiers, he told them where to take cover, and they all took cover in a low area close together. And about that time, a hand grenade was fired. And we used to throw them, but now they have guns to shoot these hand grenades. And the hand grenade landed in their midst. Well, Daniel saw that and was trying to get out of the way, and in the process, he kicked the hand grenade even closer to his comrades. He had to make a decision. So he threw himself on the hand grenade, took his own life, gave up his own life to save the others. Now, we could talk about this as a comparison to what Jesus did, but it doesn't quite come close. Matthew 26, and by the way, we're going to be reading a lot from Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 28, it says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Well, how is his death different from Daniel Fernandez? Why was his death necessary? If you go back to the beginning, Satan wanted worship in heaven. We'll make this little review just real short because you know it. And he wanted to be equal with God, according to Isaiah 14. And he figured that he could convince the other angels and the rest that God was unreasonable, especially after he had tempted Adam and Eve to fall into sin. And he wanted the entire universe to question the character of God. He says, after all, sin is not that serious. What I have done is not that serious. What Adam and Eve did is not that serious. They ate a piece of fruit that they were not supposed to eat. Not that serious at all. So he felt that God somehow would forgive Adam and Eve. And if he forgave Adam and Eve, his justice would require that he and his angels be forgiven. But he felt that God could not show his love towards sinners without excusing sin. So there's this tension between justice and mercy. God could not send anyone else but his son to solve the problem. See, he had a solution. Satan says, well, God is too loving. He's not going to do this. He can't show the seriousness of sin. But he did through Jesus Christ. And he showed his love at the same time. He wasn't unloving, as Satan had accused him. He could be both just and righteous. So now we come to Matthew 26, down to verse 38. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Of course, his prayer wasn't answered when he asked if the cup could pass from him, was it? Maybe Jesus didn't have enough faith. 3 times he prayed this. Didn't Paul pray that his thorn in the flesh be taken away 3 times? And God said, "No, I've got another plan." And so he told Jesus, "You must go through with this." And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he really was taken prisoner, he was under tremendous stress. And we're told that he had drops of sweat and blood mixed on his face. That's how heavy the stress was. A group of Yale researchers have found that psychological stress can cause death. Usually what happens is the heart stops. So here in Matthew 26, Jesus is suffering more than any of us have ever suffered. Now, I understand by reading Fox's Book of Martyrs and other great works that there have been humans suffer physically more than Jesus. I believe that. But his suffering was not just physical. His suffering was a mental suffering that no human being has undergone. Matthew 26:7 had said, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter." So here they come into the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest him. And what happened to his disciples? They scattered. In fact, after that, in the trial, I believe that they were even ashamed to be in the presence of one who now was considered the greatest criminal in the city of Jerusalem. So during his trial, he was alone, he was heartbroken, he was abandoned by his people and his friends. In Isaiah 53:3, it says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he hid, as it were, our faces." Excuse me. "We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Describes the scene very well, doesn't it? So he was brought before the Sadducees. And as you know, the Sadducees were temple priests. The temple was everything to them. Not so with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were out among the people more. And they were the temple priests, that their whole life was the temple until 70 AD. You know what happened in 70 AD. We'll discuss it. That was the end of the Sadducees. Matthew 26:60. And there's quite a passage here. You might want to look this up in your Bible if you have your Bible right there available. Matthew 26, I'm going to start with verse 60. "But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it up in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answers and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God.'" Now this is serious. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, it is as you said. In other words, you said it. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, which he was not supposed to do. And nor were they supposed to meet at night, which they were. And he said, what do you think? And they answered and said unto him, he is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? He must have been blindfolded. So they had these accusations against Jesus, and they were trying to get rid of Jesus because he was undermining their power and authority. They claimed that he violated the Sabbath law. Actually, didn't he heal on the Sabbath? He threatened to destroy the Jewish temple. We just read that accusation. Threatened to destroy the temple. Destroy this temple, he said, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They accused him of practicing sorcery by Beelzebub. And they said he cast out demons by the power of demons, Beelzebub, Satan. And he also claimed to be the Messiah. Claimed to be, as it were, the Son of God. And they called it blasphemy. So blasphemy is defined in the New Testament. Claiming to be the Son of God on earth and claiming to forgive sins. Don't we see that today? It's still with us, isn't it? So they brought him before Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate was their governor at the time there in the city of Jerusalem. And he followed one called Valerius Gratus, and Pontius Pilate was born in 26 A.D. and lived to 36 A.D. He had a short life there as a governor. Both of these were appointed by Tiberius Caesar. It's interesting that this high priest was appointed in 18 A.D., and did you know that the high priests were appointed by Roman governors? They were political men. And they had some loyalty to the governor. But in this case, as you see, they went through the trial, they were undermining Pontius Pilate. And they were trying to threaten him, accuse him, trying to make him afraid of Caesar so that they would turn Jesus over to them. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as the sheep before his shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. Now, Pilate had to deal with a lot of criminals in his time. And he had men stand before him that looked like criminals. They were rough men. I know I've done a lot of prison volunteer work for 3 different prisons in 3 different states. And there are different men in there. Some really look rough. And he would see these men come before him, and without a hesitation, many of them were condemned to death. But this one was different. This man had no such marks. He had only the marks of goodliness and nobility. No one like this had ever been brought before him before. There was no sign of guilt, no expression of fear, no boldness, or no defiance in his face. He saw a man that was calm and dignified, whose countenance bore not the marks of a criminal, but the signature of heaven. So, trying to get out of this mess, he sent Jesus to Herod. Now, Herod was looking for a miracle. He wanted to see Jesus work a miracle. He had heard about him. Now, Herod was the governor up in Galilee, happened to be down in Jerusalem. So Pilate, when he heard that he was in Jerusalem, says, oh, well, this Jesus is Nazareth, from Nazareth up in Galilee. Well, just get it off my back and send him over there. Well, Jesus did not comply with their wishes, did not work a miracle. It would have done no good. Herod was now a man that was a very hard man. He may have had a conscience back when John the Baptist came before him, but now he even bragged what he had done to John the Baptist, and he had hardened his heart more and more. They beat him. In fact, it says that if they had not taken Jesus out of their presence, the Roman soldiers stepped in. And if they hadn't done so, they would have killed him right there. So they sent him back to Pilate. Now, Pilate sees Jesus coming back, and certain things go through his mind. Because Pilate's wife was a follower of Jesus. I'm not saying she was a Christian, but she was following his work throughout Galilee and Judea. And she had told Pilate of all the wonderful deeds of Jesus. Pilate was listening. How he had cured the sick and raised the dead. And Lazarus remembered that not long before then, Lazarus lived just around the hill from Jerusalem, had been dead 4 days and was brought back to life. So he wanted to know whether these charges that they had against Jesus could really be proved. He wasn't going to just pass this one off. And we find that there's a statement in Desire of Ages about Pilate's wife, what she saw. And let me say this, 1,800 years later, another woman saw the same scenes and wrote the book Desire of Ages. It says, she knew him to be the Prince of God. She saw him on trial in judgment hall. She saw the hands tightly bound as the hands of a criminal. She saw Herod and his soldiers doing their dreadful work. She heard the priests and rulers filled with envy and malice, madly accusing. She heard the words, we have a law, and according to our law, he must die. She saw Pilate give Jesus to the scourging. That was interesting how he says, I find no fault with him, and then he had him beaten. Shows how weak his character was. He's trying to please these evil Jewish rulers. And then it says, after he had declared, beaten, after he had declared, I find no fault in him. She heard the condemnation pronounced by Pilate and saw him give Christ up to his murderers. She saw the cross lifted on Calvary. She saw the earth wrapped in darkness and heard the mysterious cry, "It is finished." Still another scene met her gaze. She saw Christ seated upon, and get this, seated upon the great white cloud while the earth reeled in space. And his murderers fled from his presence in terror. With a cry of horror, she awoke, and at once she sent a message to Pilate. Pilate read the message. Remember what the message said, you know, don't do anything to this man. I've had much in a dream about him. But he was taken, it says in Isaiah, from prison and from judgment. In Matthew 27, 23, it says, "Then the governor said, 'Why, what evil has he done?' But they cried out the more, saying, 'Let him be,'" what? "Crucified." Let him be crucified. And it says when, in verse 24, 27, 24, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that the tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." The word "just" there can also be translated "righteous." It's a dikaios. It means righteous or just. And that's what he saw in Jesus. So all the people answered and said, what? "His blood be upon us and our children. Crucify him." Now, crucifixion had been around a long time. It actually, I believe, started in Carthage in North Africa before it was part of Rome. And then it spread. But the Romans said it should never be done against a Roman. Romans should never be crucified. And the Jews said the same thing. It was too cruel. And they pleaded with Rome to never allow crucifixion. But they said, what? "Crucify him." And as Jesus was lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, John said. You know, how could a serpent represent Jesus? How could something that represented sin also represent Jesus? Because he was made sin for us. In Galatians 3, it says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Now, as he was going out, they took him out finally to crucify him, and Jesus was carrying the cross. He fell. You have to realize that his body was extremely weak after he didn't get sleep, and what he went through in the Garden of Gethsemane, he could have died there for the stress, and then going through all the beatings and the whippings of both Herod and Pilate, and he was close to death. But it says in Luke 23, verse 28, "But Jesus, when he had fallen, he turned to the daughters of Jerusalem, and he says, 'Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed.'" A prophecy. And then as he fell there, they grabbed one named Simon of Cyrene. Now keep in mind, Simon was a Jew. He was a Jew. He looked like a Jew. This city in North Africa called Cyrene was actually settled during the time that ships were traveling from Tyre over there. And so these were people that really came from the Aegean Sea and the islands up there that mainly settled into. And then there was a large contingency of Jews that also went over and settled there. And he was one of them. And the scripture said, "And who will declare his generation? For he was cut out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken." Zechariah, 13:6. And one will say to him, "What are these wounds between your arms?" And he will answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." At this time, as Jesus was crucified, God was seen because Jesus was God. Now, why did Jesus have to be the Son of God or God? Was he God? Was he Jehovah? A lot of people won't accept that. But he says, "I am the first and the last," in Revelation several times. In Isaiah, it says, "The Jehovah God says, I am the first and the last." And John says, "He created everything." You go to Genesis 2, it says Jehovah God created, Jehovah God made, all the way through Genesis 2. This was who? This was God. This was Jehovah. His Father was also Jehovah. Don't get me wrong. So was the Holy Spirit. But it had to be God Himself that came and suffered and died. For how could God be seen as one that is loving? Was He forgiving? He said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was humble. Can you imagine a humble God? The heathen around them could not imagine this. He was obedient. He was caring. He was compassionate. And they saw all of this in the Jesus that lived and then died on the cross. Years later, I'm jumping forward now, many years. There was a man by the name of Flavius Josephus. I have all his writings, been reading some of those. He was born about the time Pilate committed suicide. About 36 AD, he committed suicide. I wonder if these things were still weighing upon him. Well, Josephus was born in Jerusalem, a young man, and there came a time in 66 AD when the Jews rebelled against Rome. This is called the First Jewish Rebellion. And during this time, many things happened, but the leader in Rome was Nero. Wasn't such a great guy. But during this war, Nero committed suicide. And Titus, the Roman general, was in Galilee at the time, and they had put this Flavius Josephus, the historian actually, they put him in charge of the armies of Galilee. It didn't go so well for him. He was supposed to take Caesarea and Sepphoris. It didn't go well. So finally you find Josephus running from some of these soldiers, hiding in a cave, and there were 40 or 50 other Jews, and they all decided to commit suicide, and so they got down to the last two. One of them was Josephus, and he chickened out and decided to surrender. So he surrendered to Titus, and he told Titus, he says, "You know, you have fulfilled one of the ancient prophecies of the Pharisees and your traditions." He told him all about it, and it pleased Titus, and so he took Josephus into his household, and he became a servant of Titus. Well, Titus then befriended the son of Titus, who was also named what? Titus. One we call Titus Vespasian, and the other one Titus Flavius. And so during this war, it was Titus, the father, that attacked Jerusalem to put down the rebellion. But in the process, you know, back in Rome, Nero had committed suicide, and two or three others popped up, and they were killed, and so Titus decided he needed to go back and take the reins of power, and he took over the position as Caesar. Well, then his son, who was working under him as a soldier, also Titus, went to Jerusalem and surrounded the city. And you remember, in between there, the Christians got away, right? Between the time that Titus had gone back to Rome and when he sent his son to finish the job, the Christians escaped, just like in the book of Luke, it said, you know, when you see the city surrounded, get out. Well, Titus, this young Titus, had a friend. His name was Josephus, of course. They lived in the same household. And Josephus went back to be an advisor and a translator while they attacked Jerusalem. Now I'm going to read you what Josephus wrote. He says, "Now there was about this time Jesus." So he's looking back about 40 years. He says, "There was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it is lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as receive the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. And he was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold. These and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him and the tribe of Christians, so named, from him." He says, these things are not extinct until this day. This is not scripture. This is worldly history. This is a historian. He had become a Roman, and he was Roman at heart. Impressive, isn't it? But he describes, and I'll describe a little bit of it, what I read. He describes as they surrounded the city and they began to tear down walls and to get the people inside to surrender, they cut off the food supply naturally and they began to crucify Christians. They said the hills around Jerusalem were so full of crosses there wasn't a place to put another cross almost. They must have run out of wood. In the battle, he said, 1,100,000 died. Probably both Romans and Jews. Right away, they took 100,000 Jews captive to make slaves out of them. And I read later that there was another 80,000 that they took later. But he said during this battle, he had seen some awful things. And there was a woman there named Mary, and she had been breastfeeding her baby, and then the next day she took and roasted her baby, ate half of the baby. People sensed that there was food in that house, and they came in demanding food, and she brought out the other half of the baby, and they got sick and went out the door. Says that there was a man as a like a prophet running around Jerusalem for this whole time of this rebellion, exclaiming that Jerusalem is going to fall. It's doomed. They beat him. They whipped him to get him to stop it. They said that you could see his bones right through holes in the skin. They beat him so much. Finally, he was up on the wall of the city, and one of the stones from a catapult hit him and killed him. And Josephus described going up toward the temple, and he says there was fire in the temple, but he said the ground was just as red with blood. And you had to step carefully to step on pavement. There were so many bodies. Describing the fall of Jerusalem. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, he says, don't weep for me. Weep for your children, you and your children. Some of these people that were watching him crucified there in Jerusalem were still alive at this time of the fall of Jerusalem, and their children. And they had said, "His blood be upon us and our children." And I must say that throughout history, this has been true. As you think of the various stages through history, what went on in World War II with the destruction of Jews, God protects us. Don't forget that. Don't step outside that protection. In fact, today in the world, you may not realize this, but there are about 21 million Adventists and only about 15 million Jews. There are more Seventh-day Adventists than there are Jews in the world. And they're still very, very concerned about who's a Jew. I had a doctor friend who was a Jew down in Mexico, and they said, I said, "Does it matter who your father is?" He says, "No, it matters who your mother is." Because that was before they did DNA testing, and you always knew who your mother was. Very important. But many people are Jew by nationality and not by faith. I believe that there will be many Jews come into the church and into the kingdom. And I'm just excited that I'll see that day. I hope I'll see that day myself. Going on here to close, Matthew 26. Matthew 26 said, "Hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And Revelation 19, verse 16, it says, "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords," as he's coming. Revelation 1, 7 says, "And behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." Even so, amen.